Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around it together now. We pray that as we do, that your Spirit would be at work among us. Would you open our eyes to see you, open our ears to hear what you have to say, and open our hearts to receive your word today. May we leave here today renewed and refreshed and changed, ready to live for you in your world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Luke 6, beginning at verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Amen. Now, a few years ago, a family member who shall remain nameless for the purposes of this story, they gave me a book for Christmas. It was a biography of Scotland's own tennis champion, Andy Murray. Now, as pleased as I am that Scotland has such a celebrated sportsman, I have to admit that I was a little envious when my brother received a present from the same family member, also a book, and as he unwrapped his gift, it was the autobiography of Sir Alex Ferguson, the legendary Manchester United manager, who also happens to be Scottish. Anyway, that Christmas came and went, and the tennis biography, I have to admit, went on the shelf and was forgotten about. When the following Christmas rolled around, the same family member passed me my present, again, a book. As I unwrapped it, I have to say I was pretty surprised, and if truth be told, a little disappointed that I now had a new, updated version of the same Andy Murray biography, this time with a chapter about his victory at Wimbledon. And also it was a nice photo shoot of Andy swishing his tennis racket about. Again, the book found its way on my shelf without ever having its spine cracked. The next Christmas, the same family member handed me my present. Again, a wrapped book. Hands trembling, I wondered, hoped that this would be the year I would finally have the Sir Alex autobiography in my grasp. But alas, as I removed the wrapping paper, I have to say I was shocked and confused to discover that I now had in my possession the same Andy Murray biography as the previous year. This time, though, Andy's photo shoot had been downgraded to the paperback version. So I now have three pristine Andy Murray biographies in my possession. And in the end, I had to go out and buy the Sir Alex book for myself, which I consumed within a few days. See, as much as I appreciate Andy's achievements in the name of Scotland, I'm just not that interested in spending time learning about his pet dogs or his eating habits. I'm happy to bask in his reflected glory when he wins something, but whether or not I ever get round to reading any of those three biographies that I now own, they're not going to change my life. The passage that was just read to us, on the other hand, it comes from one of the biographies of Jesus' life. It's an account of the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's worth our time and our attention because it is a biography that is truly life-changing. It's an account of the most significant figure who has ever walked the face of the earth. New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham has written that Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus Christ as Christians call him, is undoubtedly the best known and most influential human person in world history. 2 billion people today identify themselves as Christians. Such followers of Jesus are now more numerous and make up a greater proportion of the world's population than ever before. Now, I live in a city where church buildings are regularly being turned into apartment blocks or bars or climbing walls. A city where less than 2% of the population attend church regularly. And when you live in that context and you see that kind of thing going on, it can be easy to forget that globally speaking, Christianity is larger than ever before. And at the center of it all is Jesus. And so whether you're a Christian or not, it makes sense to at least spend a bit of time in Luke's Gospel in order to study an account of the life of this incredible figure. This figure who continues to have a profound influence on a vast proportion of the world's population. But even more than that, the claim that Luke makes throughout his Gospel is that Jesus Christ is the very center of human history. Throughout his Gospel, Luke explains how Jesus fulfills the promises of the Old Testament, how he makes sense of everything that has gone before and everything that is yet to come. Tim Keller writes that the whole story of the world and of how we fit into it is most clearly understood through a careful, direct look at the story of Jesus. Now that is some claim, isn't it? That this figure who lived around 2,000 years ago in this little part of the Middle East makes sense of our existence today in the 21st century. See, whether or not I ever get to know Andy Murray, the reality is that he's just another guy. Knowing him will ultimately make no real difference to my life. But if Jesus is who Luke describes in his Gospel, then knowing him makes all the difference in the world. And leaving him on the shelf would be the most foolish decision I could ever make. But what is it about the passage that I just read that is so life-changing? At first glance, it seems like it's just a list of names. But what I'd like us to see this morning is that this passage reveals to us something wonderful about Jesus. That the kind of people that Jesus chooses as his followers are not who we might expect. They're not the kind of people who you would describe as the elite, the all-stars. They're not the kind of people perhaps we would choose in a top 12. But they're exactly the kind of people that give us certainty that an encounter with Jesus really is life-changing. And so today I want us to see, first of all, how Jesus prepared to make his selection. Secondly, his choice of 12 very unlikely characters who really are what could be described as a dime a dozen. And finally, how the people he chooses to fulfill his mission sometimes do that in unexpected ways. So that's where we're going. First of all, let me see Jesus' commitment to prayer, verse 12. Just to situate ourselves before we look at that, by this point in Luke's Gospel, Jesus' public ministry has been gathering momentum as he preached in the synagogues, the Jewish places of worship around Galilee. Crowds had been flocking to hear what Jesus had to say and to be healed of various diseases. In the verses immediately after this passage, Jesus will deliver his Sermon on the Plain to probably the largest crowd that he would ever preach to. And throughout these early stages of his ministry, we see Jesus make the claim that he is God's chosen king, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would come to usher in a new era of salvation, a kingdom where the Christ would rule his people in love and justice and truth, where the sick would be healed, where the blind would receive their sight, where the captive would be set free. Jesus had come to establish a new Israel, the people of God, drawn together to live for him as his church and to make his glory known to the world. And the 12 names listed here in these verses are meant to parallel the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 names, they were the founding fathers of the church. We're told, verse 13, that he named them apostles. An apostle means someone who is sent. It's a title of great significance. By calling them apostles, Jesus was giving these 12 men a unique authority to act, speak, and write in his name. In terms of church leadership, there's never been a more significant selection than the one that Jesus makes here in Luke chapter 6. Those 12 men, given the title apostle, would shape the church from then on, a movement that has transformed countless lives across the centuries and numbers over 2 billion people on the planet today. It can be traced back to here. And so what does Jesus do? How does he prepare? Well, he takes himself off to pray. We read verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Jesus had been fully engaged in his ministry. He'd been surrounded by crowds of people, teaching them and healing. He'd been involved in debate with expert theologians who were intent on tripping him up. Their opposition to him had been growing. They'd already begun the plotting that would eventually lead to his death. Jesus had plenty to keep him occupied. And it would have been so tempting amidst all the busyness to just get on with it, to strike while the iron was hot, to quickly select the obvious candidates amongst his followers, and to see prayer as an unnecessary distraction. I wonder, do you ever find yourself doing that? You look at your to-do list and the busy day that lies ahead, and you allow prayer and time with God to take a back seat. It's very easy, isn't it, to do that in life and in ministry. When there's lots to do and it seems like there's not enough time to do it, it's very easy to pay lip service to prayer, to make decisions without proper devotion. But Jesus, he knew how important this selection was. And he knew how essential prayer was in making that decision. We're told, verse 12, that all night he continued in prayer to God. This was no 30-second box-ticking exercise. No, Jesus knew the priority of prayer. And what Jesus gives us here is a model for his people, for his church, to follow. Whether that's major decisions in the life of the church or decisions in our own lives, we need to take time to pray. Before placing someone in a position of leadership in the church, we need to seek God's guidance, to discern his will, to ask for his blessing, to plead with him, to overrule and bring about his purposes. After all, that's how God works. He brings about his purposes through the prayers of his people. Now, if we truly believe that, then nothing should hold us back from coming before him, from pouring out our hearts to him in every situation in our lives. I remember singing a song when I was a boy back in Scotland. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. In our own personal circumstances, in grief, in the midst of depression, in the wee small hours of the night when we're overcome with anxious thoughts, he is the one who gives to his beloved rest. In the darkness, he hears our voice. As we look all around us and we see work colleagues and neighbours and family and friends who are facing a lost eternity, cities and nations that have wandered far from him, he is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. He is the one who awakens the dead, the creator of the universe, the one who made all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who is in control of all things. He has chosen to work through the prayers of his people. Isn't that amazing? So let's pray that he would. that in any and every situation His will would be done and His kingdom would come, that we would see lives transformed through the witness of His church. You know, every time I have the privilege to visit here, I reflect on the journey that we have traveled as a church plant. I remember our first visit here, myself and Rosalind, who was carrying a huge bump at the time, and we were just sent home, and as we got ready to go home to plant this church, many people in this church took time to say, "We are going to pray for you." And I can't tell you how privileged I have been to experience that prayer over the past 9 years. After we returned to Leith, we moved to an apartment, and for 10 months, it was just Rosalind and I and Erskine. And during those 10 months, there was not a week that went by where I cannot remember someone contacting me by email from this church to say, "We're praying for you. Keep going. The Lord has a purpose." And God has been faithful to those prayers as the church slowly but surely moved out of our living room and moved into a building, and slowly but surely outgrew its first space and then outgrew its second space, and are now in another space. And we've seen people's lives changed. People have come and heard the gospel for the first time. People have experienced the life-changing power of Jesus Christ in their lives. We've seen lifelong relationships formed, babies born into the family of the church. We've seen people go out to other parts of the world to minister in places like Brazil and back here in the US. We're about to send two guys to seminary to train for ministry that they might too one day plant churches in our land. God answers the prayers of His people. Jesus prayed earnestly and His prayers were answered. But probably not in the way we might expect. And that brings us to the second thing I'd like us to see, an unexpected answer to prayer. We read verse 13, "And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12 whom He named apostles." And then Luke gives us the names of the 12 men that Jesus chose in verse 14. Simon, whom He named Peter, and Andrew His brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Now, Jesus had spent the night in prayer. He knew that this was a huge moment in His ministry. But just look at who He chooses. I mean, look at them. Simon, whom He named Peter. This guy proved to be impetuous. He could fly off the handle. He cuts a guy's ear off later on. And then he ends up denying Jesus 3 times. Not exactly leadership material. James and John, 2 brothers who had designs on places of status and honor and who get their mum to do their dirty work. A request that caused a right rammy, as we say in Scotland, amongst the disciples. Bartholomew, also known as Nathaniel, a skeptic when he first heard about Jesus, who didn't believe that anything good could come out of Nazareth. Thomas, the doubter who refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he saw Jesus with his own eyes and stuck his fingers in His wounds. Simon, the zealot. Need I say more? Anyone who's known by that name is unlikely to be a calming influence in a crisis. He was part of a Jewish nationalist organization that wanted Israel rid of the occupying Romans. So you can just imagine how he got on with Matthew the tax collector who worked for the Romans. Not exactly a great team dynamic there, is it? And then, of course, there's Judas Iscariot. His name Iscariot was associated with falsehood, a pointer to his future betrayal of Jesus. I mean, what a bunch. This is what Jesus' night of prayer produces. A bunch of ragtag followers who would fail to understand his identity and his ministry, who would deny him and doubt him, who would fight amongst themselves, who would betray him and ultimately abandon him on the night that he was arrested. Why? Why would the all-knowing Son of God choose this mob? Surely there must have been better candidates amongst his followers. Certainly, there have been far more impressive figures in the history of the Christian church. I mean, how many of us really would have chosen the guys that Jesus chose? And yet, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. God doesn't make mistakes. Jesus picked exactly who he meant to, and in doing so, he reveals something very special about his identity, something that should give us great encouragement today. You see, the wonder and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ is magnified all the more by his choice in followers. That he would choose to use doubters and deniers and skeptics, that he would choose to use zealots and tax collectors, the despised and the rejected of this world, that he would take those characterized by selfish ambition and he would call them to be his. Jesus chose flawed and broken people. People just like you and me. God is not limited by our flaws and our weaknesses. He knows everything about us. The corners of our hearts that we hide from view, that the parts of our lives that we may so carefully dress up to hide from others. God knows who we really are. All our secrets, all our shame, all our frailty. And yet, in his grace, he still calls us to himself. And by his Spirit, he works in the lives of his people, changing us and shaping us into the image of his Son. Our insecurities, our inadequacies, they can really well up and obscure our vision of who God is and how he works. We can be so focused, can't we, on our shortcomings that we lose sight of the God who magnifies himself in weakness. I'm going to be 40 in a few weeks' time, which is a terrifying thought. And I remember in my early 20s wrestling with the call to ministry. I had a sense that God was directing me down that path, but I was very reluctant. I felt completely inadequate. I was young, introverted, inexperienced, academically average. I didn't particularly like standing in front of people. I could think of plenty of reasons why I wasn't cut out to be a minister. And I remember one morning reading a journal by the 19th century minister C.H. Spurgeon. And he was commenting on a passage from the book of Jeremiah where God calls his reluctant prophet. And Jeremiah says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." And in his journal, Spurgeon wrote these words: "Jeremiah was young and felt a natural shrinking when sent upon a great errand by the Lord. But he who sent him would not have him say, I am a child, What he was in himself must not be mentioned, but lost in the consideration that he was chosen to speak for God. He had not to think out and invent a message, nor to choose an audience. He was to speak what God commanded and speak where God sent him. And this he would be enabled to do in strength not his own. And then Spurgeon writes these words, "Is it not so with some young preacher or teacher who may read these lines? God knows how young you are and how slender are your knowledge and experience. But if he chooses to send you, it is not for you to shrink from the heavenly call. God will magnify himself in our feebleness." God is not limited by our weakness. He is magnified in our feebleness. As he drags us from the depths of darkness, his light shines. As he washes us clean from our shame and our disgrace, the world sees his glory, and as his Spirit works in our hearts, shaping us, refining us, changing us, renewing us, not leaving us as we once were, but making us more and more into the image of his Son, people are drawn to see his beauty and his power. God is glorified not in how impressive we are, but in our weakness. And also in our mediocrity. We live in a world that celebrates success. Last week, the New York Daily News posted a tweet about Kylie Jenner, saying 19-year-old Kylie Jenner is worth $900 million and on pace to become the youngest self-made billionaire ever. What are you doing with your life? Now, apart from what's implicit in that tweet, what interested me about that was how the responses that that tweet has garnered. Last time I checked, there were over 12,000 responses. Most from people who are tweeting about their own success in life. And some of those achievements are incredibly impressive, selfless acts that have benefited many, many people. But you won't find many tweets celebrating mediocrity. Because our culture says we are meant to be somebody. We're meant to do something with our lives. And yet, there were some very ordinary guys amongst these apostles. Some very average people. Some of these men, we know them well. They're famous in the history of the church. But most of them are just a dime a dozen. They've faded into obscurity. We really don't know much about them. We don't know much about the other Judas. One commentator, Leon Morris, writes that they have left very little mark on church history. They seem to have been no more than average. Ouch. Who wants to be called average? Well, I don't know about you, but I find that a great encouragement. That Jesus Christ chooses to call average Joes. People who no one will remember in 100 years' time. People who will never write a book or oversee a large ministry. People who will never be lauded by society or by the church. People who will never hold great influence or command a vast following on Twitter. People who will largely come and go unnoticed, but for the few lives that they have loved and served and encouraged to trust in Jesus. People who, amidst all their struggles and all their doubts and all their fears and all their anxieties, just stay faithful to Jesus in the ordinary, everyday, mundane course of life. One of the things that almost all of these apostles had in common was that most of them died violent deaths for their faith in the risen Jesus. This ragtag bunch of flawed individuals and Mr. Averages, they lasted the course. They persevered to the end. They stood firm in the faith. They lived lives that testified to the goodness and the greatness of the one who called them. And in doing so, they gave a model to the church of what it looks like to follow Jesus to the end. God doesn't make mistakes. When Jesus chose those 12 flawed and feeble apostles, he knew exactly what he was doing. And that's true also for the one who didn't remain faithful, the one who betrayed him. That brings us to the final thing I'd like us to see, this answered prayer that leads to the cross. Luke closes out the list of apostles with a warning about what's to come in verse 16. We're told that Judas Iscariot became a traitor. Luke is pointing his readers forward to the events surrounding Jesus' death, where Judas, who'd walked closely with Jesus for the best part of 3 years, betrayed him to the religious leaders. The same religious leaders who begin their plotting in verse 11 of chapter 6, the verse just before the section that we're looking at right now. From very early in his gospel, Luke's readers know what's coming. But during his ministry, Jesus knew too. He repeatedly makes reference to the fact that he would be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders. What Judas did, it didn't come as a surprise to Jesus. In fact, he was chosen for that purpose. His betrayal was part of God's plan to bring about Jesus' death. That's what Peter, one of the 12, would later say in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, speaking about Jesus' death in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He declares that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' betrayal at the hands of Judas was part of God's good purpose and plan. But at the same time, Judas and the religious leaders were responsible for their actions. Peter goes on to say that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What God intended for evil, what God intended for good, sorry, Judas intended for evil. The wonder of God's sovereignty is that he can bring about his good purposes through those who would seek to oppose him. That even Judas' wickedness only serves to bring about the greatest good the world has ever known. That didn't excuse Judas' sin. It was evil, and the Bible is clear that it's evil. But in the mystery of God's providence, it was that evil act that fulfilled the purposes of God as Jesus went to the cross. Jesus didn't make a mistake when he named Judas as one of the 12. He knew that Judas had a key part to play in what would unfold. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that in God's rich tapestry of grace, sometimes he weaves dark threads into our lives. In times of suffering, in times of real hardship, whether that's suffering at the hands of others or suffering that we bring about through our own sinful actions, or suffering that's just part of living in a broken world, the suffering caused by illness or loneliness or loss. God hasn't taken his eye off the ball. In the mystery of his providence, he is working out his good purposes. He has a plan. He has a good plan for his people. That in all things, Paul says, not just in good things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. And that is no more clearly demonstrated than at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, the Son of God went to his death at the hands of wicked men to die for wicked men and women, to bear the punishment for sinful people like you and me. There is no more wicked act that has ever been committed by men than the crucifixion of the perfect, sinless Son of God. And yet there is no greater good that has ever been achieved than what came from that very same act. What Judas intended for evil, God intended for good. Jesus died and rose again so that deniers and doubters, cynics and skeptics could know what it is to be called his. He died and rose again so that the arrogant, the proud, the self-ambitious, and the self-righteous could know forgiveness and welcome into his kingdom, and then could be sent out to declare the salvation that only he can give. His prayers led to him calling exactly the right people. There were no mistakes. And nothing has changed. Christian, you may be weary. You may feel weak this morning. You may be on your knees struggling to see through the clouds of your circumstances right now. You may even be full of doubt about God's love for you. Well, can I encourage you this morning? God didn't make a mistake when he called you to be his. He calls exactly who he means to call, and he will fulfill exactly what he intends to fulfill in your life. And because of who he is, and because of what he has done through his Son, all our struggles, all our failures have been paid for. And he has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. See, the one who prayed for his disciples that night, he continues to pray for his followers today. He hasn't stopped praying. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 14 writes, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is the great high priest, the one who is right now in heaven praying on our behalf. Jesus continues to pray for his people. In our weakness, there is one who is praying for us who is strong. In our doubt, there is one who is praying for us who has always been faithful. In the times where we falter and grow weary, there is one who stands in the gap, one who has succeeded where we have failed, one who has done all that we could not do, so that we might come before the throne of grace with confidence. One who in his great love and mercy will continue to hold on to us until he calls us home to enjoy the wonder of his kingdom forevermore. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the security and peace and joy that we have as we reflect on what it is to be called yours. We thank you that you call us not because we are successful or because we have all our lives squared away and we are completely great in all sorts of different ways. We thank you that you call us as feeble, flawed, and broken people. And then you work by your Spirit, shaping us into the image of your Son. Lord, help us to rest in you today. Give us confidence and courage to go out from here today to live as your people, as forgiven people, people who can delight in your name and share that name with others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.